Now, I'm going to start off tonight by reading some scriptures. And if you haven't a Bible, and I mention a Bible because one passage is in the Old Testament, rather than the Old Testament, please just share along. Or else, if you just want to relax there and sit back and hear the verses I read, I'm sure you'll be able to recall them when we come to expounding them. I'm not necessarily taking them in this order, but I'm reading them this way. Let's have our reading then, first of all in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." A very interesting and important statement. So covered with the glory of God, they didn't even need any external garment. The glory of God just shimmered through them, and they stood with absolute purity and innocence. Over to Mark chapter 10. We'll break in at verse 2. Many have questioned whether or not our Lord Jesus was relevant in his ministry, that is to say, whether he had an answer on some of the questions that really matter in life. For instance, sex. Did Jesus Christ have a word to say on sex? He certainly did. And in verse 2 we read, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But," underline that but, "from the beginning," that is to say the very verses we've read together, "but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh." Underline. "Wherefore, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. To me, the most important passage on this subject anywhere in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the sake of time again, we'll break in at verse 3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." And last of all, in Matthew chapter 19, we go back to Matthew chapter 19, which deals with the whole question of the life of singleness. Is there a place for the single person, the single girl, the single fellow, in the economy of God? Is there an argument from the scripture for celibacy? In Matthew 19 and verse 10 we read, "His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, is it not good to marry? But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, those are basic scriptures upon which I want to rest what I have to say tonight. You're going to excuse me if I speak at a tremendous speed, and as I seek to cover the whole range of this subject in terms of the passages we have read together. I want to speak on a broader subject than just that of love, courtship, and marriage, though that is involved. I want to talk on the whole subject of social relationships. And I want to start off by saying that friendship is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to man. There is nothing sweeter, more elevating and transforming than a God-given friendship. God has made us essentially social beings. Man cannot live in isolation for very long before he deteriorates. As a matter of fact, man will go mad. He doesn't become any longer man, or woman for that matter, if he is left too long in solitary confinement. Psychologists, medical men, and all who have studied this whole area of life prove that to the hilt. As a matter of fact, there's a very lovely verse in the Psalms which says that God taketh up the solitary and putteth him in families, because man was made for fellowship. Man was made for fellowship. The very purpose for which God created man is that man might have fellowship with God. Man is essentially a social being. So that friendship is one of the most enriching, I repeat, transforming and elevating influences anyone can have in their life. Now, in broad compass, friendship is divided in the Bible into three categories. We want to deal with them in order. There is what we call comradeship. Secondly, what we call companionship. And thirdly, what we call courtship. And by courtship, of course, I mean the introduction to love, courtship, and marriage. To the first, comradeship. The word comradeship, in your best dictionary, is defined as one who shares another's room. In other words, it's an intimacy of friendship, which is so close that you share a common life, a common room. And this is the friendship which exists between members of the same sex. Very often this kind of friendship starts at school, when two boys in school become real buddies or friends. This goes through university life into professional life and can last all through to the very end. Both of those fellows can be happily married and with lovely families, and yet there be that unbroken friendship between the two fellows. This is not to be confused with anything as perverted and as dirty and as defiled as homosexuality possessiveness. I'm talking about that which is pure and beautiful. Such a friendship has existed between, for instance, Jonathan and David. Jonathan could say, concerning David, "You're like my own soul." And Jonathan could say, "I love you as my own soul." And when, you remember, Jonathan was killed in battle, David lamented from the depths of his heart, "Thy love was to me most wonderful, passing the love of women." David was married, and yet there was a quality of friendship he enjoyed which was not beyond, but as distinct from, his union with his own wife, which he called wonderful, a friendship with Jonathan. I think one of the most lovely friendships I've ever known in this connection was the friendship of my own beloved father, who's now in heaven, with his colleague, Mr. Leonard Gammon, father of the Reverend Philip Gammon, who was my assistant for a while here. For 35 years, they were inseparable. Inseparable. They prayed together. They debated together. They wept together. They fought together. They translated together. They evangelized together. Father would never make a decision without calling Gammon, and Gammon never a decision without calling Olford. We had compounds adjacent. It was a beautiful friendship, made a tremendous impact upon my life. I don't know if you know the names Mildred Cable and Francisca French, those two beautiful missionaries who've written a number of books jointly. I think both of them have passed on now, who did a tremendous work in the Tibetan border. They were missionaries, and they were inseparable. They went around together as colleagues, as friends. Comradeship, comradeship. That's a God-given gift. He gave it to David and Jonathan. He can give it to you. I think I can claim friendships like that in my own life. There's a man I know with whom I've had such close friendship that the fact that we haven't written for years doesn't seem to alter the fact one tiny little bit. He seems to me a very, very deep friend. One like that is Carlton Booth, an American. He's way out there on the West Coast, now professor of evangelism at Fuller Seminary. Used to be at Providence Bible Institute when it was still that college. And for years we've just been inseparable. I know a man a little older than I, and somehow or other God has locked us together. He's Dr. Eric Richardson, who was once a member of my board of deacons at Duke Street Baptist Church, is still a deacon there. And even though we don't correspond all the time, somehow or other when we meet, it's just as if we've never separated. My wife and his wife are very, very dear, committed friends, comradeship. Now we come to a more complex one, and one on which I want to spend just a little longer. It is what I'm calling companionship. Now, companionship is the friendship of two going along the same way. Two going along the same way. That's what the word means. You don't necessarily live together, but you go the same way. And matches up with the scripture which says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And it is the friendship which exists within the community of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the friendship that I see right here tonight. It is the intermingling of the people of God at any age, old, middle age, or young, or children. It is the friendship that God has intended in the koinonia, the fellowship of the church, the redeemed company of God's people. I want to pause a moment there and say, there is a friendship with the outside man, but it's a redemptive friendship. It's a reaching out to somebody as Jesus did to sinners. He ate with them. He drank with them. He sat with them in order to win them to himself. There's a friendship which is redemptive, but I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the saving evangelistic friendship. I'm talking about the friendship of Christians who are going in the same direction. And here we are tonight, a bunch of young people, glad to see you, tied up in Jesus Christ, in a community life, a koinonia, a fellowship. Now, within this kind of friendship, all kinds of problems arise unless we're taught through the Word of God. And this is my main burden tonight, outside of the climax of our whole subject, which is courtship and marriage, which brings us into love and sex and all associated subjects. This matter of companionship. You can't put two people together who represent the two sexes, fellow and girl, in any community, outside or inside of the church, without creating certain appetite responses, sex responses, which need to be faced. And within the community of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is made up of fellows and girls, and fellows and girls, and men and women, and women and men, there are the obvious hungers, desires, and thrusts that need to be harnessed in holy ways, or else there's bound to be difficulties. Now, the world has one way, and the Bible has another way. Or shall we say the world has one way, and God has another way. Let's look first of all at man's way. I read 1 Thessalonians 4 for this very reason. And to me, it is the classic and almost complete chapter on the matter. Man says repressionism or suppressionism or expressionism. Man says limitation or license. Put a fellow and a girl together near enough and something happens. If they're normal at all, there's either revulsion to one another or attraction to one another. And if that attraction is near enough, it can lead to all matter of premarital unchastity and unholiness and lasciviousness and even fornication. This is happening everywhere. It's happening in our schools, in our colleges, in thousands and thousands of apartments tonight, in hotels, in street corners, and in cars. Why? Because through the new morality, it's made even worse. But man's way is either repress yourself or express yourself. And I want to look at those two for a moment. Express yourself or repress yourself. Look at the first one. Man's philosophy is repressionism. If a man tries without the grace of God to be holy and clean and upright, the only way he can manage it is by somehow or other sitting on his emotions, sitting on his sex creative energies, sitting on his inward thrusts. And sooner or later, one or the other will happen. Either it'll be perversion, or it'll be pathological or psychological breakdown. Either it'll mean the prison or the hospital. You can't sit on a boiling kettle too long without something happening. And the Victorian eras, and even behind that, with a lot of blame, and I think unjustifiably so, on the puritanical approach to holy living, the Church of Jesus Christ was blamed for repressionism, and without doubt, a lot of harm. On the other hand, the modern view, and in some senses it's been true right down through the ages, though it's been covered in various very, very cunning ways, the philosophy has been not repressionism, but expressionism. And Paul tells us about that expressionism. He says, every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor as Christians, not in concupiscence, as the Gentiles who know not God, unbelievers, unregenerate. What do? Because they go beyond and defraud their brethren in this matter. The Lord is the avenger of such. Now I want to just pick up that little word defraud for a moment. That little word defraud. I'm talking now not of repressionism, which is limitation, but of expressionism, which is license. And Paul uses a word here in the Greek that has three English equivalents. Three English equivalents. And if you have your Bible handy and you have a margin in it, and it happens to be a Scofield Bible like mine, you'll probably notice that the three English words are all mentioned here. There's a little K, if I see it rightly, in my Bible, a little K by the word defraud. If you follow along to the K in your own margin, you'll notice that the other two English words are oppress and overreach. Here we have it then. The one Greek word can be translated defraud, oppress, overreach. Defraud, oppress, overreach. We're talking about man's way. Man says repress, and there's an explosion. Man says express, by which he means defraud, oppress, overreach. Now we're going to stop on those words for a moment, because what's true in the world can happen in a community of Christians, and it's happened here. It's happened in our own fellowship at times. What does it mean by defraud? To defraud is to excite sexual desires and appetites that you cannot legitimately and lawfully satisfy. And this is one of the carnal and natural ways in which men and women and fellows and girls behave. And I want to say to fellows just for a moment, and then I'll say to girls, a word straight from my heart. I want to say to you fellows that it's possible for you to behave in such a manner in a community situation like this, with the companionship of girls around you. It's possible for you to behave in such a manner as to defraud a girl. And you defraud that girl by so acting, either by necking or by such manipulations of sex and premarital love play as to excite sexual desires that you cannot legitimately fulfill as a child of God. And you have no idea, unless you are a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a Christian counselor or a minister who's dealt with tens of thousands of kids down through the 25 years of my ministry, you cannot imagine what fires you light. You can't imagine what chemical processes you create within a girl's life to affect her psychologically, biologically, physiologically, and even spiritually. And even though that girl may be married one day, she may have children, and she may say, I'm extremely happy, I couldn't wish for a better home and everything else. The point of the fact is, she doesn't know her terms of reference. If she could know what God had intended for her life, if her life had never been touched, and she could be matched with that, she'd be miserable for the rest of her life. Because a girl, in point of fact, never, never really gets over being unholily and unrighteously mishandled and manipulated in a sense in which everything has been stirred within her. You see, God has made us in such a way that when a girl is excited at a point at which she's now a young woman and her whole sexual life begins to go through the manipulations and through the motions and through the mechanics and through the processes of following through to motherhood, she's never at rest again. Never at rest again. And most prostitutes in the world today, glamorized prostitutes, call them what you will, started one day when a fellow began to misuse his privileges and honors in talking to and then handling a girl. You girls, I would say this to you, and I'd say it from my heart. You have no idea, you have the remotest notion or idea what fires you light within a fellow's heart by exposing yourself, by flinging yourself at a fellow, by opening yourself, as it were, to all the subtleties and advances of sex approach. Man was made to respond in a mating season and in a mating fashion. And when you catch that fellow off guard and you begin to act in this fashion, you set moving within his bloodstream and with his sex-created energies and thrusts such powers and passions that defy all possible battling. And usually it's collapse. And man's way is express yourself. Live an animal. And any animal can go down the streets and have sexual intercourse at every corner. And so can a man. But God never intended us for that, as we'll see in a moment. So there's defrauding. That's one way. The second is oppressing. That's our second word, interpreting the Greek behind here. Now, what is oppressing? If defrauding is exciting sex energies and thrusts that I cannot satisfy, oppressing is that overpowering influence that a stronger person can have over a weaker person. This can be true between a fellow and a girl, but it can also be true between a girl and a girl and a fellow and a fellow. And this can be a kind of possessive friendship which saps the inferior person and rids them of their individuality and sense of responsibility, and even, listen to that, even a desire to be purposeful and directive. You find a fellow or a girl so submitting to this overpressing influence of another that they lose their way, as it were, and they only live for somebody else, and they don't know why it is. Very often this kind of possessive friendship leads to homosexuality. And alas, alas, there is an enormous amount of homosexuality in our country today. There isn't government levels. Alas, there is in religious levels. There is in the medical levels. A lot of it in our hospitals. A lot of it in our schools and colleges. And a lot of it amongst young people. And most of it is not even congenital in the sense in which somebody was born with a sort of a quirk that could be put right if dealt with properly. It comes out of this kind of being drawn in by this overreach, or oppressing rather, this oppressing of a stronger personality upon another until they absorb, as it were, into the vortex of this kind of perverted living. And incidentally, it's one of the evidences that we're reaching the very zenith of sinfulness and wickedness as recorded in Romans chapter 1. The next step is beyond homosexuality to sodomy, when people no longer want girls, fellows no longer want girls, they're not fun enough. Girls no longer want fellows, they just want their own mates, and those mates are girls. And this goes on until they say, no, I don't want people, we'll start on animals. And did you know that there's a whole mess of sodomy even in our city here? Most of the pets and dogs that are held in some of the places today are nothing to do with just having a pet. They've given up men, they've given up women, they've started on animals. And if you want to know why God rained brimstone and thunder and hail upon Sodom and Gomorrah, it was because of that sin. They were rotten to the core. And civilization descends deeper and deeper when we begin to fool around with these precious things that God has given us. We'll come to that in a moment. The third, of course, is overreaching. Defrauding, oppressing, overreaching. Now, overreaching, of course, needs very little laboring from me. Overreaching is that point to which a fellow and a girl reach, or indeed, fellow and a fellow, girl and a girl, when the inevitable happens, and that is they become involved in sex perversion. I won't touch upon the homosexual aspect. Let me touch upon the fornication aspect, or the adultery between two married people. Fornication, of course, is between two single people. And the Bible says here, ye know what the commandments we gave you by the word of the Lord. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, fornication is when you go beyond defrauding and oppressing to overreaching. And that is to say, you've gone so far that you can't go back, and the inevitable has happened. The sexual intercourse has taken place. Your precautions have broken down, which doesn't excuse the sin, by the way, even beforehand. And the girl is pregnant. And I don't know if you've ever been in a house for unmarried mothers. I don't know if you've ever had the responsibility of a pastor, as I have, to talk to a girl who's pregnant. Especially as the time comes up to deliver that baby. You look into those glazed eyes, that drawn face, and that life that hates itself and loathes the moment she ever looked into the face of that wretched fellow who 100 times out of 1 or 1 out of 100 has now escaped and couldn't care less and can't be found. His address has been lost. He's shifted his home and he's going on destroying other girls while that poor girl is agonizing there in bringing to birth a child, and she doesn't even know what to do with the child. Should she adopt the child? Should she make the child her own? Should she really lay hold of this child and try and face up to the fact that one day a man's going to come along who'll love her and the child and the whole thing will be put right? Or is she to send the child away to her parents? Is she to adopt the child or have the child adopted rather and get that child off into a foster home? What is she going to do? Who's going to pay for her delivery? Who's going to see her through her travail? Who's going to help her in a moment of dereliction and loneliness? I'm telling you, it's hell! And if you want a good lesson at this, sit down with Mrs. Schenkwaller and let her tell you some of the stories. This is why, although a girl is in the wrong when she commits fornication, she suffers 80% of the consequences. The fellow only gets away with 20%. He's got the remorses that he did the wrong thing. Oh, what have I done now? See what's happened. But sooner or later, he can forget it because his body isn't made the same as a girl. And frankly, had I my way from the scripture, I believe every fellow should pay a penalty for this. He should be horsewhipped to start with. Horsewhipped. Until he feels the pang that a girl does in labor. And when he feels that pain as deeply as a girl does in labor and having her own body, he should be given the job of earning the money to pay for the education of that child until that child comes to the age of responsibility. And I'd lay that law down. Because I've seen too much that's happened in my short life that's made me realize the error of this. Now, the fact that you've got away with it because you've used contraceptives or you've used the method of withdrawal and no babies have come and you've got away now hasn't altered the sin in God's sight. It's just as serious. Just as serious. And did you notice what the Bible says here? That no man go beyond and defraud his brother by defrauding, overpressing, overreaching his brother in this matter. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have also forewarned you and testified. We warned you about it and we testified. We actually cited instances, says Paul, of the kind of thing. And I'm telling you, says Paul, you think you've got away with it. You think you hid it in a car. You think you covered it under the covers. You think you covered it in the locked apartment. But God is the avenger of all such, and the day is going to come when you're going to be judged for it, whether you think so or not. And I wouldn't be in the shoes of any fellow or girl who hasn't come clean on this before God and has vowed that they're never, 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 never again going to be involved in a thing like this. That's man's way. But quickly, God's way. And that's right here. That's right here. And I want to tell you, there's nothing more wonderful than what the Bible has to say about this. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now then, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And that word, possess his vessel, is the key here. Possess his vessel. The vessel means your fiancé, it might mean your wife, it might mean your girlfriend before she's your fiancé. It may even mean your body, your own manhood, or your womanhood, as the case may be. No scholar yet has been able to put an actual tab on that word, though you know that Peter speaks of the weaker vessel being the woman and the wife. And weaker not in sense of the intellectual, emotional, or volitional, but that she is the more delicate vessel, and therefore should be looked after. But says Paul, let every one of you know how to possess his vessel in what? Sanctification and honor. Jump from that down to verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Here it is. God's way is this way. God has given us a spirit, soul, and body. Within that body, he's given us a sex-creative mechanism, which he made in the Garden of Eden, gave it to Adam. And it's something beautiful and sweet and wonderful. There is nothing filthy or murky or defiled about this matter called sex. It's the most wonderful thing that God ever gave to man. It gives him his thrust. It gives him his wonderful sense of aliveness and alertness, whether in a woman or a man. God has given that to man. The fact that it's been brought into the dirt and to the dust by Hollywood and by perverted men and women doesn't alter the fact that it's wonderful. When God looked down on Adam, he said, it's very good. It's very good. It's come right from my hand. Now, says God, in a Christian's life, that should be handed back to him. It should be handed back to him. He should know how to possess it, to bring it under control. Within the community of companionship, within the local church, amongst the YPF like this, it's to be held in control, possessed. Notice, in sanctification, that's the Godward aspect. In honor, that's the manward aspect. Let's come to the first. Sanctification, that's all we've been talking about all evening. Sainthood, separated one. Sanctification, holy. Separated, reserved for God. Reserved for God. Reserved for God. Listen, young persons, you don't give any evidence of your yieldedness to Jesus Christ, your dedication to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, your commitment to Jesus Christ, until you can say, my body, my sex life is sanctified. It's reserved for God. During the war in Britain, you walked into a shop and you saw a nice piece of meat, it might be, and you thought, I haven't seen meat for weeks and weeks and weeks. Butcher, can I have a piece of that meat? Slice a nice piece off. I'd like to take it to my wife. He looks at you very sadly. He says, sir, I'm sorry, didn't you see the notice? Reserved. Reserved for government use. Can't be touched. If I were to touch that, I'd go to jail. That's the meaning behind the word sanctification. Young person, listen to me. If your life is totally yielded to God, totally yielded to God, no man can touch that life of yours. No man can plant his lips upon that face of yours. No man can begin to neck with you. No man can begin to handle you in an unchaste manner because you are reserved. That's a measure of your dedication. And similarly, young man, and if we're reserved to God, then we have honor before men. And you can look into the face of any man or any woman with pure eyes. And when God, as we shall see in a moment, brings the right person into your life for that choice union we call marriage, in which the romance and adventure and robust expression of sex and love and everything else finds its consummation, you can look into that fellow's eyes and say, here I am, pure, just ready for you. God's gift to you. And he can say the same. Honor. And Paul says, tells us, if he's the author of the Hebrew epistle, honor, marriage is honorable in all. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Most wonderful experience in life, outside of the compensations of a single life, is that of marriage in honor, and the bed undefiled. And the bed undefiled means a bed that hasn't been defiled hitherto. It's pure. You get into bed pure, pure. How can it be done? That's why I read the next verse. For God hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. God has given unto us his Holy Spirit. I can only be sanctified and made honorable by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that was our whole message tonight. Listen again. God hath given unto us the Holy Spirit. He that despises and says, I can't be done. It can't be done. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. It can't be done. We're in 1967. We're in the 20th century. It can't be done. He that despiseth not man, but God, who hath given unto us the Holy Spirit. You say, what happened? Well, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you yield your sex life to him, something tremendous happens. You see, if you yield your mind to him, you become an intelligent Christian. If you yield your spirit to him, you become a spiritual Christian. If you yield your heart to him, you become an emotional and a loving and a warm-hearted Christian. If you yield your will to him, you become a forceful and committed Christian. If you yield your body to him, you become a useful Christian because he's got a body in which to operate. Listen. If you yield your sex life to him as a deliberate act, you yield your sex life to him, you become a dynamic Christian. And the reason why so many Christians are spiritual, intelligent, loving, forceful, useful, but not dynamic, is that they've never yielded their sex life. They've never yielded their sex life. For the drive and thrust in every heart, the drive and thrust in every life, is the sex mechanism that God has put within us. This is what gives the thrust to the animal world, to the horse, to the dog, to the cat, to the bee, to the bird. The thrust is the sex creative energy. Yielded to God makes a dynamic Christian. Before we go any further tonight, I just want to ask a very simple question. Has there ever come a time in your life when you said, Lord, I remember when I was converted. I remember when I stood and yielded my spirit, soul, and body to God for service, wherever he might call. But Lord, when I come to think of it, since the Old Testament sacrifices teach that every piece should be put singly, deliberately, and thoughtfully, and carefully upon the altar, I don't recall ever taking this sex life of mine and laying it upon the altar and saying, Lord, it's the sex life. Nothing else at the moment but the sex life that I'm deliberately laying before you. The moment that happens, a new dimension comes into your experience. You find yourself sanctified unto God, reserved. Nobody can touch that. And you find yourself looking out in honor upon men. And I'll tell you something. The angel of the Lord encampeth round them that fear him, because they trust in him. And it seems if a fellow tried to touch that life of yours, or you try to touch a fellow's life, it's just like an electric shock. The Spirit of God within repels. And a fellow will come up and he says, I can't explain it, but there's something different about this girl. I don't think I can play with her like I do with others. There's something completely different. There's no affinity whatsoever where the Holy Spirit is truly filling a life. This is why I've told young people all down through the ages that it's a wonderful thing to mix around and to love each other in the Lord Jesus Christ as a young fellowship or an older fellowship as the case may be. And wherever advances are ever made, in that moment, in that split second, you lift your heart to God and you say, "Oh God, fill me with your Holy Spirit now." Which means the friendship may be a lovely evening at Carnegie Hall to hear our friend Van Cliburn, who's in the service tonight and sat intently throughout that whole message. It might be an afternoon at the baseball, but being filled with the Holy Spirit, it was a lovely social time. And you know what's happening? Do you know what's happening? Let me tell you something before we go any further. And this is perhaps one of the most important things I have to say. A fellow or a girl who lives like that in the companionship of a fellowship like this, who allows those friendships to be molding, fashioning, ennobling, because filled with the Holy Spirit, they don't defraud, they don't overreach, they don't oppress. Do you know what happens? That fellow becomes a gentleman. That girl becomes a lady. Because they've had so many contacts with folk on the highest level that it's fashioned them. They know how to respond. They know how to act. They don't become the mousy types that get into the corner and only stick with one because they happen to have some kind of low type affinity. They've got the roundness, a roundness of fellowship. And there's a breadth of vision. And I, in the purpose of God, want to marry a girl who has had that experience, because she's faced all kinds of situations, so when she has the home, she's never embarrassed with any kind of company coming there, because that company has already been met in the community of the church, and she's been trained by the Holy Ghost to know how to react in every given situation. The most impossible people to ever meet in their homes are those who just stuck in little corners and go around messing in the dark. And when they get married, they don't know where to turn next. They haven't the first clue about it. The second thing I want to say about this, and it's terribly important, listen to this very carefully. I have scientific, physiological, psychological, and biblical grounds to say this. There is not one hint, not one single hint, that married life is going to be any better through not having experimented in premarital unchastity. As a matter of fact, the total reverse is true. In other words, if you've had your whole hog now, and you've lived like an animal now, when marriage comes, there are no surprises whatsoever. You know it all. You know it all. And the sheer wonder and adventure and thrill of exploring areas that were held secret to you, except in the intellectual sense and the academic sense and the objective sense, now become experimental and real and wonderful, with all the purity of entering into a garden that you never saw before, and to enjoy everything that God has put there for you. And I'm going to tell you something. God has a special secret of discovery for people like that, which he denies to anyone else. He denies to everyone else. Ah, you say, you can have 20 children. You can kill your wife. You can do anything. But I'm going to tell you, your terms of reference are not correct. You can never say that you're really happy. You can never say that this is the top in love. You can never say that you've got the right wife. You can never say that this is the best home. Why? Because you never knew what was best. Only God knew what was best. And since you haven't got God's best, you haven't got God's best. Period. And people who think that I can't be married unless I try it out and see how it works, just like a person buying a pair of shoes, is a nincompoop. And I just want to say, my friends, that the biggest lie that's ever told by the devil today is, have a try, work it out, because when you get married, you'll be all confused and you won't know what... It's absolute nonsense. Complete and unadulterated balderdash. Well, now I better go on or I'll never stop here. We've talked about companionship, we've talked about comradeship. Now we come to the real thing. We talk about courtship. In the rings and orbits of friendship, there is comradeship, companionship, courtship. Within a fellowship like this, living a normal life of sanctification to God, honor to one another, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, enjoying fun together, laughter, music, sport, what have you, in the community of the local church, just like this, God brings into your life the right person. And God brings into your life the right person on His terms. And it's His terms that I want to discuss now in this concluding part of my message. His terms are based upon a very important passage of Scripture. And that's why I read Genesis chapter 2. Because you remember when the Lord Jesus was questioned about divorce, when He was questioned about sex, when He was questioned about celibacy, He dealt with it by saying, in the beginning, in the beginning. If you want to know, go back to the beginning. You know your Old Testament Scriptures, He says. Go back to the beginning. Unscroll the scrolls and read what happened in the beginning. And what happened in the beginning? Well, story I read to you. And I want to put it under three headings very quickly so that you'll get hold of it. The first basic principle is this, that God is concerned in the matter of your love life. God is concerned in the matter of your love life. Now, if I didn't say anything else tonight but just that one statement, I would go to bed at rest. Because I love you young people. Many of you I know, you're my own children. Many of you are strangers to me, but you represent the youth of today. And to see this place packed right out tonight, and to sense the expectancy, and to see the eagerness in your faces and your eyes, just thrills a pastor. And you're just part of my life, and I want the best for God and for you. But I want to say this to you, and I want you to believe me, as a man of God, knowing the Scriptures of God, called of God, that God is far more concerned about love, courtship, and marriage in your life. God is far more concerned about a partner in your life than you could ever be in your most depressed moments. And how do I know? Because the Bible says that God looked down from heaven when He'd made this perfect man, Adam, this brilliant, beautiful, handsome crown of creation, Adam. He looked down from heaven and He saw that it was not good for man to live alone. Which underlines my basic opening statement that man is a social being. He looked down and he saw that it was not good for man to live alone. And God said in His heart, I'll make him a helpmeet. God looked down from heaven and saw that it was not good for man to live alone. Do you know what that teaches me? That teaches me that God's far more concerned about a partner for your life, I repeat, than you could ever be. Because remember, Adam had never seen a woman in his life. A woman had not then yet been created. And if a woman had not been created, and since Adam was not supernatural, and therefore not omniscient, he could have never, never, never finally assessed or evaluated what was missing in his life. It's God who saw it. Now, isn't it the craziest thing that every one of you here would put up your hand and say, I've got the answer if I were to ask, supposing you lost your wallet tonight, and you wanted to find that wallet, and you're concerned because every bit of your week's pay was in that wallet. And you're a Christian. Don't you think it would be the wisest and most practical thing to drop on your knees and to say, dear Lord, in thine own way, since thou art interested in the fall of a sparrow, thou dost number the very hairs of my head, thou God of providence and wisdom, please lead me to that wallet. And yet when it comes to the matter that breaks or makes your life the next in importance to anything in your life out of regeneration, you say, no, this is my department. God, step out of it. I'm handling this. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? God's concern in love affairs. God saw that it was not good to man for man to live alone. And I want to tell you, if you go away from this place tonight with this conviction, God knows and God is concerned. And if I'm meant to have the partner of His choice, it's going to be the best. And I needn't worry one tiny wee bit. I tell you, it'll take all the fever out of your eyes and your heart and your life. And God will see to it, girls, that you won't be left on the shelf. God has committed Himself to completely disbanding the band of hope when you believe Him, that He is really concerned. The second thing I want to say is this, not only God's concern, but God's control. God's control. By the way, let me backstep a moment. Do you know why God is concerned? Let me go fuller to this. I was going to drop it out, but I'm going to put it in. God's concerned. You know why? Because in this very chapter we read together, God's concern for your pleasure. God saw that it was not good for man to live alone. Therefore, it's good for man to live. Therefore, it's pleasurable for man to live with a partner. And God wants our pleasure. God has made us for His own glory, but He has made us also for deep human pleasure. God is not only concerned that we should enjoy pleasure, but that we should enjoy parenthood. He said to Adam and Eve, he said, multiply, be fruitful. And God's concern is that two lives should be brought together to become what Peter calls heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. And I can't think of anything more wonderful than what's happened in Bob Straton's life this very morning. The two lives brought together in glorious, thrilling, rich harmony have had a share in bringing into being and into actuality a precious little bundle of life that they're going to name very soon. And to me, that's one of the thrilling things about parenthood. And all that I learn of parenthood in the disciplines, in the prayers, and everything else that God brings upon my life, I'm telling you, nothing has deepened my life more than to have two children, two boys, Jonathan and David. Heather and I prayed for those kids. We've played with them. We've wrestled with them. We've done everything that constitutes the enjoyment of two lovely boys in a family that are teaching me how God is my Father. I can't think of anything more wonderful. And thank God I can look into both my boys' eyes and say, listen, my wife and I were pure, and you are the children, heirs together of the grace of life. That's God's consent, God's control. And God came down to Adam and told Adam that he needed a wife. And Adam obviously responded and said, all right, God, I need a wife. I want to press that a moment and point out a very deep issue here. If God had brought a life into Adam's life without his consent, do you know that it would have been an immoral act? And that's unthinkable. God made man with a will. And God can't bring anything into my life without my consent. Not even salvation that's going to deliver me from an eternal hell. If God forced me to be saved against my will, it would be immoral. And God could not force Adam to have a wife. Adam accepted. And do you know how he accepted? By submitting to God in what we call here a sleep. Now, I don't know what that sleep was. Whether it was a trance, whether the word means that he went into a deep sleep in the sense in which he was at rest in the will of God. I don't know what it is. It doesn't matter. The teaching behind it is simply this, that he submitted to the will of God. He rested in the will of God. And listen, while he was asleep in the will of God, and I repeat, while he was asleep in the will of God, God took out of him that with which to build another. Wherein is a great parable and a great lesson. Only while you're asleep in the will of God that God shapes the partner that's going to fit you, because God is never going to shape a partner to fit an unholy person. If God is going to make a partner for you that's going to meet your needs as a man of God or as a woman of God, that partner is going to be shaped after his own making. There is another application I can put here. While Adam was asleep, God could take something out of him to build other people. And I'm going to tell you something. Only while you're asleep and the will of God is touching the matter of sex and love and courtship and the rest of it and are at rest, that God can use you as a soul winner. Because I'm going to tell you, flirters, whatever you know by that term, flirters, it's a good old English word and I can't beat it. Flirters, those who go around necking with girls and living like animals, never become soul winners. God can't take anything out of their life to build others. And perhaps one of the reasons why God isn't using you as a soul winner, why you're not winning souls in your office, in your school, in your college, is because you are yielded on this issue. Now let me just notice very quickly, under God's control, while Adam was asleep in the will of God, there were three movements. Movement number one was preparation. God builded a woman. God builded a woman. Is that thrilling? He builded a woman. He made a woman comparable and compatible to the man. Preparation. This is a preparation period. Would you ask God to keep you patient over the preparation period? You think the months are going by and that you're going to lose out and you're not going to get married and all the rest of it. It's nonsense. If you're asleep in the will of God, God is preparing. And that preparation period is a wonderful time. Now, we're always impatient. Young people get all excited when on the last night of a convention or a missionary conference, I call for a standing out for Jesus, and you stand up and the next moment you want to go to Africa. But dear me, you've got to get through high school, you've got to go to college, get your liberal arts course it may be, then into seminary, get your degree and out to the field. Another 7 years. Patience, preparation. And if that's true in Christian work, how much more serious it is in the matter of getting the right partner. Preparation. Under God's control, the next thing was revelation. And God brought the woman to the man, Eve to Adam. I want to pause here a moment. This is the thrilling moment. This is the moment of awakening. This is the moment of awareness. This is when Adam arose out of sleep and looked into the face of God's partner for his life. Isn't that thrilling? God's partner for his life. Now you say to me, Pastor Olford, tell me this. How can I know that moment of revelation? How can I know that moment of revelation? Well, let me say very simply, I don't think the Bible anywhere and in any place tells us exactly how it happens. Because I'm going to tell you this, just as I can never explain the moment or wonder of the revelation of the Spirit of God to my soul when I was converted, nor can you, nor can we compare and say yours was like mine or mine was like you, because I know before I start that they were different, because God never makes duplicates, He only makes originals. So the revelation of God to me in terms of the way He has prepared somebody for my life is unique and precious and incomparable. I only know this, that there are certain lines of guidance by which He can bring us to understand. Here is a friendship which has started and it seems to go a little further than what is a normal comradeship or even a companionship. And we begin to pray about it and say, I wonder if God needs us for one another. I wonder if we shouldn't do what the Bible teaches us, and that's to pray about it. Test it by the Word of God. Test it by prayer. Test it by the Word of God. Test it by that inner conviction of the Spirit. Test it by the warrant of circumstances. Test it by the peace of God filling our hearts. Test it over a period that we may truly know the will of God. And I'm going to tell you, if you follow the lines of true guidance, God will never, never, never lead you astray. And one day, both of you will come to an awareness that you're meant for one another. I was a single fellow for a very long time. I wasn't married until I was 30. And I was in the ministry for nearly 10 years before that. And I'm not boasting, and I'm not saying anything unusual when I make this statement that in my evangelistic crusades, I had quite a little flock of women running around after me. And it could have been an extremely embarrassing situation. And not only embarrassing, but hurtful to the ministry, to have been a flirt and hobnob with girls all over the place. And I had to come, fellows and girls and you chaps training for the ministry here, I had to come to a place where God taught me what I'm teaching you tonight. And I said, Lord, I'm yielded to Thee. The Holy Spirit's taking over this sex life of mine, and I'm yielded to Thee for sanctification and honor. And thank God, that wonderful sense of yieldedness protected me completely and utterly. And I can honestly say before God that I never, never had to date or go out with any particular girl, but enjoyed the fellowship in conferences and times of fun and sport with the whole total fellowship of any particular community I happened to be with. But I said to the Lord, if you're more concerned about a life partner for me than I could ever be, then I want to sleep in Thy will, and I want You to show me the time. And I was busy about my work, thrilled in preaching, getting souls saved. God was taking out of my life that with which to build others. My dear wife Heather, who's here now, was then working with Tom Reese. I met her several times. I didn't know at that time that she was going to be the one God had planned for my life. And I remember a certain restlessness coming into my spirit. As a matter of fact, I want to tell you something. I came to a point where I vowed before God that if it was a single life to the end of my life, I was accepting the cost of singleness. It is to him to whom it is given, as we shall see in a moment. And for the gospel's sake, I want definitely to be yours, Lord. And if that's what you want, I'm not going to marry. After all, my ministry at this moment is itinerant. And I'm shooting off here, there, and everywhere. That's not the kind of life for a girl. It's not the kind of life for a family. So obviously this is what you want me to do. And I was committed to that. And then along the line, must have been several years afterwards, I just forget how long, a restlessness came into my soul. I tested it. Was I not having my quiet times properly? No, it wasn't it. Was I not seeing results in service? No, we'd had tremendous bursts of blessing in the last few crusades. And I tested it along certain ways, and as a matter of fact, had to go up into the Welsh Valleys for nearly a week to wait upon God to find out what it was. And do you know this? God said to me, I see that it's not good for you to be alone. He said it in many ways through the scriptures, and I said, well then, Lord, how may I know? He said, begin to pray about it. Begin to pray about it. And I want to tell you something that's very interesting and very thrilling. It happened largely through an illness I had, that I had to go over to Northern Ireland, where a doctor who was very skillful in handling the particular complaint was to care for me and look after me before my next series of meetings, which happened to be in the city of Belfast in Northern Ireland. And while I was in Northern Ireland, I came to know Heather's people. I had never met them before in a real intimate sense. And as we talked together with the people and so on, a tremendous sense of freedom and enjoyment at being there came over me. Heather at that time was away over in London working with Tom Rees. I was committed to take a series of meetings in Belfast. These meetings were coming up. To my amazement, it was announced that Mr. Tom Rees was going to come over to conduct all the music and to lead the singing. I thought that was fine. That's wonderful. Because I know Tom Rees, he'll be here in a few days' time, as a matter of fact, right here in New York City. And then, to my amazement, we got a telegram to say that he had insisted that if he was going to conduct the music and lead the singing, he must have his own pianist. You know, that morning, with her sister, we went down to the boat to meet Heather, my wife. And in my quiet time that morning, an emphasis which had been coming all the way through since that restlessness in Wales found its climax in the very reading of the day. It wasn't a fumbling for a verse and looking for a special text. Right in the middle of the reading came these words: "He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing," listen, "and hath the favor of the Lord." This idea of the favor of God, God's benediction upon a life that needs a wife. We met at the boat, went home, had breakfast, had one or two days of fellowship, talking especially about the meetings in Belfast. Then we planned a wonderful trip to the coast, and there were to be four of us. I'm just showing you the simple little details in which God can sometimes bring the revelation. One of the fellows was a doctor, or a minister, I forget which now. But in any case, he either was a doctor and needed to go for a patient, a serious patient, or a minister who had to conduct a funeral. And Heather's sister said, "Well, I'm not spoiling the fun. I'm not going to be a spoiler of the fun. You two go together." We did. We drove along a famous road on the way to the west coast, north coast, northwest coast of Ireland called Port Stewart. And as we traveled along, I remember so wonderfully how we talked about the things of God. She was at Hillsborough Hall, talking about the work there. I was talking about my crusades that I've been conducting across the British Isles. Then she said, "You know, I've got a tremendous longing to have more training for the ministry. I would love to go to Moody. We don't have anything over in this country," she said, "which is comparable to Moody, because though they teach theology, they don't teach music, and I'd like to go in for an extra course of music." I said, "It's very strange, but," I said, I'm going to America next year. I'd love to fix that up for you." And as we talked, there was a tremendous matching of all the purposes of God for her life, all the purposes of God for my life, in such an interaction of affinity and oneness and sweetness. You know what we did? We stopped the car to pray about God's future for our lives. And as we knelt together, and I'm not suggesting this is how it ought to happen anywhere else, I told you, God doesn't do duplicates. As we knelt together, and we bowed together in that car, by that row of trees I can see now, as we bowed together in prayer, I prayed something like this: "Oh God," having touched all the matters that we were dealing with, I said, "Oh God, and as we touch upon these matters of the future and thy purpose for both our lives, Lord, I thank thee that thou hast given me Heather to share my life." She prayed and thanked God that I'd given me to her. And we proposed in prayer. Don't you think that's wonderful? To me, this is holy, it's sweet, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Just wonderful. We were so sure before God. Remember, I haven't dated her. No, I'm just saying that. I don't say that this necessarily need be so, but I hadn't dated her. There hadn't been 7 years before we came to a decision. That night, we both went back home, and I went to her father, and I said, "Mr. Brown, I have some news for you." I said, "Mr. Brown, I have some news for you. I said, God has given me your daughter." And just to show, listen carefully to this, This is the thrilling thing about it. Just to show that God never makes mistakes and all marriages are made in heaven, and he orders the purpose of our lives. Both Mr. Brown, Mr. Cecil Brown, now in heaven, and Granny Brown, as we call her now, who's been here, and many of you know her, this choice soul, my wonderful mother-in-law, they both rose up and they threw their arms around me. Heather wasn't even in the room. I just come to talk to them privately. They said, thank God, we prayed for this for many, many months. We just wanted it this way. We called Heather in and we had a wonderful time. A wonderful time. That's one way God does it. I'm not going to dictate for you, but I'm going to tell you this. There's my wife there. She's listened to every word. She can corroborate every single detail. That's how God led us. The revelation was complete as far as I was concerned. We never had a doubt in our hearts. Do you know this? I hadn't dated her, but we were engaged. The very next day, we came over here to Moody, and she did the full course that was available for Moody at that time for overseas students, because they weren't allowed in this country for the whole period. But by working all the time without any time off to earn their money and so on, she went through Moody, and after her course at Moody, her training at Moody, we went back to be married. I've only got one other thing to say. Preparation, revelation, under God's control, consummation. Consummation is the secret of all true marriage. Do you know what consummation is? Consummation is an affinity of body, affinity of soul, affinity of spirit. Or, to be more correct, affinity of spirit, of soul, and of body. And here I want to say the most important thing in this closing moment that one could ever say. Listen, there was an affinity of spirit. Adam and Eve met in God. Now it's a simple, untarnished fact that the Bible teaches that marriage can only be an equal yoke, never an unequal yoke. Or Moffat's translation at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, marry, says Paul, but only a Christian. Only a Christian. Only a Christian. And how any fellow or girl can ever jump the traces to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever just absolutely beats me, except to say that when infatuation walks in through the door, reason goes out through the window. It's clear, basic, and unequivocal that you only marry a Christian as a Christian. But since there are thousands of Christian girls or thousands of Christian fellows, how am I going to know whether this one whom God is leading me to is in fact the right one? Do you know what it is? I'll tell you why. Because when you meet in God and there is affinity of spirit, love always elevates. God becomes more real. Jesus becomes more precious. The Holy Spirit becomes more wonderful. The Bible flames of light. We never meet together without studying the Word of God and talking about the things of God. And it's an exercise which makes us holy. Because listen, a Christian can fall in lust just as easily as an unbeliever, as we saw just now. And what is termed love so often is nothing but lust. Love always elevates. They met in God. Affinity of spirit. Secondly, affinity of soul. Mind with mind, heart with heart, will with will. What did Adam say? She is woman, taken out of man, the counterpart of man. Or the scholars who haggle over that terrific word, help meet. It's partnership. There's a wonderful sense of partnership. And I'm going to tell you something. You may think you're getting the right partner because you fall in love with a face. But have you fallen in love with a soul? It's only marriage under the pressures of every day that show whether or not you've really found the compatibility of mind and heart and will, intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. And is that all? No. There was affinity of body. He said, look, bones of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's a wonderful way of saying even physical affinity. In terms of size and health and age and everything else, she was just the right one for Adam. And if God has called you to be a missionary in Africa, obviously he's going to bring somebody into your life who's going to be able to stand malaria and all the rigors of fevers and all the tests of the forest. Why? Because he knows what you need physically. You can't guarantee that you're choosing the right physical affinity by your own choice. A magazine cover doesn't give it to you. Only God can give it to you. Affinity of spirit, of soul, and of body. And when you get affinity of spirit, soul, and body, do you know what there is? Consummation of love. And do you know this? There isn't a phrase used in America like this, but if you look through the law court records in London, or in Bristol, or in Leeds, or in Manchester, in England, you discover that 95% of all broken marriages are on the basis of what is known as non-consummation. Failure to link up. Failure to join. Failure to find affinity. Married, in the church, vows, all the rest of it, but no compatibility. Non-consummation. And I'm going to tell you, most of the marriages that I'm dealing with now that are on the rocks or nearly on the rocks or tending to be on the rocks are all to do with non-consummation. Now, who can guarantee consummation? Psychiatrist? No. Psychologist? No. Minister? No. Only God. Only God. I could choose a fellow here tonight, I could choose a girl. And I could say, now look, you look about the same age, same size, somehow or other, you come from the same schools, I think you could fit together. And I could make the biggest flop and failure possible. Only God knows. Only God can bring about the right affinity. The last thing I want to say, and I want to say very, very briefly, because I know there's some kids here who've asked this question, and I promise you I won't be more than just a moment or two on it. Somebody says, well, what about the single girl? What about the single fellow? Has the Bible anything to say about this? Yes, the Bible has a lot to say about this, and really deserves a talk on its own. But you remember that passage in Matthew 19 I read? Yes, it was Matthew 19, 10 to 12. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? The Lord Jesus said that there is such a life of singleness or celibacy. And he used the word eunuch. He said, this life is not for everyone. Notice what he said. This life is not for everyone. It's only to those to whom it is given. It is only to those to whom it is given and those who can receive it. And then he described three types of eunuchs. And by eunuch is meant, of course, a person who doesn't have children. He said there is the eunuch that is born a eunuch. There is a natural eunuch. Congenitally, through certain problems in birth and background, a person cannot have children. He said there is a medical eunuch, a person who's made a eunuch by men. And sometimes, because of surgery or sickness or something of this kind, no, a person can't have children and therefore prefers not to get married. Then he said there is a spiritual eunuch, natural, medical, spiritual. He said there is the eunuch who's made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of God. In other words, who says, I'm going to be involved in such Christian work in the kingdom of God that it would be wrong to marry. Wrong to marry because there's nothing immoral about marriage, but simply that I couldn't possibly honor my marriage vows. The kind of work I'm going to do involves me in kind of situations that make it impossible for a wife or impossible for a husband, as the case may be. Now, said Jesus, this isn't something you grab at. This is to whom it is given. And God sometimes gives it to some people to live single lives. And I want to say just three things about that life. One, there is a compensation in that life. If you read 1 Corinthians 7 very carefully, and we can't do it tonight, there is a compensation for that life. Now let me say this. You can't say that the married life is better than the single life, and you cannot say that the single life is better than the married life. They run on parallel levels. And the wonders of the married life with little children and so on are absolutely wonderful. Those wonders are wonderful. But equally so, a single life called by God has certain compensations that makes it wonderful. And since the single life doesn't know what the married life is like, and the married life doesn't know what the single life is like, they're completely on parallel lines and they can't be weighed up one against the other. They're both totally and wonderfully wrapped up together in their own compensation. So it's stupid to say, oh, it's better to be married. Stupid to say it's better to be single. Because they're entirely in their own areas complete. Number two, it's not only a life of compensation, it's a life of concentration. And that's what Paul says, the time is short, he said, and I would that certain do not marry. Not because marriage is wrong. Because he that is married spends his time in pleasing his wife and cherishing his wife, he said. And there are many problems and difficulties that come in married life. But a man or a woman who is not married, he says, attends on the Lord without distraction. That's a good phrase there. You look it up. 1 Corinthians 7. Attends on the Lord without distraction. Here is a single fellow, and he is committed to his task without any distraction. Now, I'm thankful to God that I'm married, and I'm thankful to God that my ministry demands it, and I'm thankful to God that I have two little lives to enrich me. But I know some of my colleagues. I know the Reverend John Stott, whose books you've read often. A brilliant fellow. He's a single fellow. He is rector of All Souls, Langham Place. And I met him in Berlin just recently. And we were talking together and he told me what he is doing. Well, I'm telling you, he only got through a third of it and almost had a faint. Now, I thought I had a busy program. But then I stood back and I said, I know why God has called him to a life of singleness, at least up until now. He could never do it if he had a married life. He could never do it. He could never be fair to his wife. He could never be fair to his children. He would be breaking his marriage vows. He's concentrated. As a matter of fact, he's taking a year's sabbatical away because he's so committed to a certain job, a project that he's seeing through. Only a single fellow could do it. Sometimes God calls to that. Compensation, concentration, consecration. Now you say, isn't a wife and a husband consecrated? Yes. obviously they are. But there is a peculiar consecration or dedication for those that are single. It's the Nazarite vow, so to speak. Now, Simeon was one. Anna in the temple was one. Do you remember Anna prayed morning, noon, and night? Morning, noon, and night. You read that in the first chapter of Luke? Why? She fasted. She didn't have to worry about her husband getting his porridge or his bacon and eggs or anything else. It was morning, noon, and night. She was committed to a concentration as well as a consecration and dedication in prayer. I know Heather can't do that. She's consecrated and turns even the porridge making into a sacrament. But she can't spend morning, noon, and night on her knees. She couldn't. I'd waste away. So there is a place for a single life. And some of you fellows and girls who are not quite sure whether God intends a partner for your life, give thought to that. It isn't everything to be married. It isn't certainly everything to be single. They're in their own areas, under God, ordained states in which we can glorify Him. And there's going to be no loss of reward because I was single, and no loss of reward because I'm married. And to me, this takes the pressure off those who think, oh my, supposing I don't get married. So what? So what? You're not going to lose anything if God's called you for that. And so we come to the close of a rather sketchy, but I feel a very necessary message that we need in our day and generation. I have taken this message in lectures 6 across the board, and I've crushed them all into one in order to just clear it tonight. And I trust it's been of real help to you. And those who feel that's been so, say amen.
Amen.
Let's say our family prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you, and mind you live by the truth you've heard. Amen.